It seems like I was going to say something about this, but what was it? It is so easy to forget things. We do it all the time. The car keys, for instance. Unless you have a specific place that you always put things so that you always know where they are, what happens? They seem to crawl away. At least you just can't remember where you put them. So we can relate to that. But how many of you have ever forgotten a new baby? Well, Susan is in Children's Church now, so I can tell a story on her. Actually, this is a story she's told many times. Her family has an interesting story to tell. It's not really so much about Susan, but about her family. When she was probably about 13 or 14, her mom had a new baby, a little baby Carissa. Some of you know Carissa. She's not little anymore. But they went to church shortly after little baby Carissa was born, and they left church without baby Carissa. And I don't remember how long or how far they got before they realized, the baby! Fortunately, the baby was safe and well in the nursery. And they were wondering, where are the Kaufmans? So that can happen. And then, have you ever been forgotten in some form or another? Now, some of you are thinking, I remember exactly when somebody forgot my birthday, my anniversary, my whatever, or they didn't pick me up where they were supposed to, or, you know, you can go on through the list of things. I remember an occasion where I forgot something important, but I will never, ever forget this occasion now. It was a premarital counseling appointment that I had on a Sunday afternoon. I don't normally do Sunday afternoons. This was back in Michigan, and it was the son of a family member, and this family member lived in Grand Rapids, and we lived in Traverse City. That's about 2.5 to 3 hours away, depending on where you live and which road you take. And so, but they had family up in Traverse City, so they were coming up to Traverse City. I was preparing to marry them at the request of the father who had the son down there, and I knew who they were, and we had had a meeting or two. But anyway, I had this particular meeting on my schedule and just completely spaced it because it wasn't at a time that I normally have things planned. But because they were going to be there visiting family, so I forgot, and when I finally realized, I called them, and it was the day before cell phones, so you actually had to use the telephone and connect with them. But I said, I will make it up to you. I will come down to Grand Rapids, and I will meet with you, and we will get this right. And so it all worked out fine, and the wedding was fine, and all of that. But I will never, ever forget how awful I felt about forgetting that occasion. But we do forget things from time to time. Well, the people of Israel thought they had been forgotten. And that's what our text is going to tell us. Things were going badly for them, and they thought they had been forgotten by the God of the universe, who had chosen them, who had worked in their lives all these years, and they now are feeling like they've been forgotten, they've been abandoned because everything was falling apart. There were pressures from all over. Was that what happened? No, the reality was they had forgotten God. They had gotten preoccupied with all that they were doing. And so now the Lord is going to say, no, I didn't forget you. I'm just disciplining you. This is what you had coming. This was part of the arrangement. Remember the covenant? Actually, there were two covenants you could be thinking about, the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional, and then the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional, and they had broken that, and there were conditions that if you violate these, Deuteronomy 28 and 29 very specifically go through these, and therefore they were simply getting what they had coming because they had agreed. They said, all that you say, Moses, in your word, we will do. Did they? Well, we know the story, and we've been through this. We've been reminded of it. So now we want to come to the text, but we need to look back to verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 49 first, because in this section, we see the last verse, which is then going to be just before the section we're looking at. We kind of need to see them in juxtaposition. Verse 13 says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. That's the last thing before what we're going to see coming up next. And so we will see something about the concerns of a disciplined and displaced people. And so Isaiah, again, is speaking to the people of Judah, and he's telling them what is going to happen in the future. And even before the events take place, he tells them this is what you're going to have to deal with, part of which is the Babylonian captivity. And so he's going to be addressing this, but he's saying even in the midst of the things that you're going through, God is going to provide comfort, and he's going to have mercy on his afflicted. And so he has to deal with what the people are thinking. And that's what we see in verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And so Zion is a reference to his people, and we'll give you a little more detail on that in a moment. Then it continues, can a woman forget her nursing child? Yes. I remember a specific story, but not for long. Or, and not have compassion on the son of her womb or daughter. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So there's an anticipated objection to what the Lord had just said of his bringing comfort and mercy on the afflicted. The objection is, but Lord, you've forsaken us. You've forgotten us. That's the concern. And so there is a recognized concern about being forgotten. Nobody wants to be forgotten. But that's the situation here. So we understand the concern about being forgotten. It's a very real kind of thing. Israel here is personified as Zion and complains that the Lord had forgotten her. And we know Isaiah in particular often uses Zion when he speaks of Jerusalem or the Israelites in a future context, as is the case here, looking forward to what is going to be taking place in the future. And the sobering experience of discipline had left the nation wondering. And they may not have always seen that they were under discipline, though the prophets have tried to tell them time and time again, because they kept coming back to this thought in the back of their minds, we're the chosen people. We've got it made. We're the children of Abraham. Everything's going to be okay for us because God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. If you've read that tract, you know what I'm talking about. In other words, we're in covenant relationship. So they can't see that previous verse, comfort and concern for the afflicted and mercy and all of that. So they're wrestling with, they're feeling abandoned. And we can relate to that concept. Most of us have experienced something of that nature at some time or another. And all you have to do is forget your spouse's anniversary and learn a little bit about what it can do in your experience of that fellowship being a little bit ruffled for a little bit. Like, what? How can you do that? So also, as we continue looking at this passage, we know the contexts where being forgotten is less common. And that's what this is talking about. Human mothers generally care for their young and have a concern, but it is possible for them to neglect their children. And that's something that's not normal. That's not the norm. Most of the time, a mother will have concern for her children. But we know that in the context that we live in today, where abortion is prevalent, that it is possible for a mother to extinguish the life of their child, which is staggering. In the light of the context that we're looking at here, how can that even be? But yet, that's a concern. How can a mother stop showing compassion to their child? Well, it's an inconsistency with how things are intended and expected, but it can happen. But the Lord says, you know, that's an unusual thing. But it can still happen with humans, but it won't happen with me because I'm not human. You don't have to worry about it. I will not forget you. I will not abandon you. You are mine. Psalm 27:10 says, when my father or mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. That similar idea is being communicated. And what this is saying, I mean, it's a very strong expression of God's love in the Old Testament. He says, I will be there for you. You think that the love of a mother for a child is strong, and it is, but my love for you is even greater. So take that to heart. And the Lord assures his people they will not be forgotten. And he's using some imagery here that is really quite potent and I think it's fascinating. Verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. But that picture is kind of graphic, if you think about it. Now, there were, from what I had read, there were some servants in Isaiah's day who would inscribe the names of their masters on their hands. But that's a slave putting their master's name on them, stating that, you know, this is the person who takes care of them, in a sense. But the masters wouldn't put their servant's name on their hands, but that's what the Lord says he's doing for them. And the word that's used here is the idea of engraved. Ezekiel 4:1 talks about engraving on a tablet of clay. It's a similar word, but here the name of Zion on the palm of his hands, so that he would not forget Zion. And then there's a reference to the walls of the city. Sort of the picture of the skyline of the city was something that was in his thoughts, a concern, as a graphic image. And some have seen this verse as a visual of the Lord's extreme commitment to his people. And you don't have to think real hard to think about the palms of his hands. Whatever portion it was of Christ that was nailed to the cross, palms, wrist, whatever, they equate that picture, and that's very graphic. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I have a scripture picture at home that is in the shape of a cross, and it has this verse, a section of the previous verse that says, I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And it has that on it, which to me is such a strong visual that it's just hard to get it out of your head to see something of the love that God has. I mean, it fits with the emphasis of John 3:16, for instance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the picture that I think of it. What great love, what wondrous love is this, as the song goes. Then, continuing on, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Your sons," some versions translate it "builders," "shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see, all these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as them all as an ornament, and bind them on you as a bride does." So again, there's another sort of a graphic picture here. The builders or sons are going to be making haste with the idea of probably a repair, a building, rebuilding of things, because the destroyers have gone away from you, and they are going to be something that would be viewed as something so great that they would be an ornament that a bride would put on them to show that this is something of value and significance. So there is assurance about the departure of the oppressors. And there would be an opportunity to rebuild in the future. That's the picture, because the oppressor is going to be out of the way, and there would be this opportunity to rebuild. And so Isaiah is seeming to be picturing the builders of Jerusalem repairing the breached walls and fixing the things that had been destroyed previously. And Jerusalem would no longer be in the vulnerable position that she would be after the Babylonians come in and take her down. And the reference here to either sons or builders, what the issue is that the word for sons here and for builders is one a vowel different, but there are no vowels in the text of that's written in the Hebrew. You supply the vowels, and so it could be either way. And I think the idea, and it may be deliberately ambiguous so that both ideas could be there, because the builders would be the sons of the people anyway. So that may be part of the picture that's there. There would be encouragement to go back to the land. This is something that's viewed as lovely, beautiful, sufficient to adorn a bride with. The idea of someone coming back and restoring. So it's an encouragement to see this as something positive. And there would be a time when that would come to pass, and it would be Cyrus, as we've seen, the Edict of Cyrus to encourage the people to return to Jerusalem and to return back to their homeland and rebuild things. The only problem was there weren't very many who went. When the opportunity came, after 70 years, you kind of get settled into where you are. And who wants to pack up at that point and go back to something that you remember as being ruined and destroyed, unless you are committed to the Lord and his plan and you see what he has in view and you take his word to heart? But how many people stayed instead? Now, the interesting thing about that is the Lord can take even that. The fact that there was only a remnant that came back to resettle the land after the Babylonian captivity, after the exile, the other people that stayed spread throughout Babylonia and all of that, what value would that have had? Well, when it was time for the gospel to be proclaimed around the world, they had some people there who could have some receptivity and could have some positive impact in their culture so that it would be more readily received. So there is that side of it that the Lord can take even something that didn't go away, according to what his intention was for them, given the fact that they had the opportunity to respond to the situation. But he can say, okay, you don't want to take advantage of what I've got to offer. I can use that for good in spite of it, just as he has done on many occasions. So the Lord is still orchestrating things in spite of the responses of people, and sometimes through the responses of people. So Isaiah 49, 19 to 20, "For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallow you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me. Give me a place that I may dwell.'" Now, it's interesting here. We're just talking about the number of people that, when they were given the opportunity to go back after Cyrus's decree, didn't really take advantage of it. And yet there's the anticipation here that sometime in the future, there will be an overwhelming number of people that will be coming into the land. So when is this taking place is part of the question. So there is indication of the replenishing of lost children, those whom Israel had lost through the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that. Even the people who had been taken captive, only some will be coming back, yet there would be a multiplication of people over time. So the land would, the time would come when this desolate land would be filled with people. That will be taking place. And that assumes also that this area that had been left desolate, that had been destroyed, will be fruitful and blossoming so that it can sustain people that will be coming there in due time. And probably anticipating ultimately a more future time frame associated with the millennial kingdom, as Isaiah has been wont to do. He will blend things, some things having an impact on the more immediate and then more in the far distant future as well. But all of this is a sign of the Lord's grace. In spite of the responses of the people, the Lord is going to be bringing these things to pass. The time would come when there would be concern for overcrowding. Now, that's hard to imagine when you think about the fact that in Jerusalem, at the time that's anticipated after the exile, there was just a remnant that came back, and there was not much there that had everything had to be rebuilt. And then you're worried about overcrowding. I mean, it sounds like today people are talking about the earth being overcrowded. Well, is it? I mean, have you ever taken a drive across New Mexico? I mean, look around. There's a fair amount of open land out there. So it needs to be understood in context. It's not exactly as they say the land can sustain. Because overcrowding is a relative thing. I mean, if there's enough provision to provide for the people, it's not really overcrowding. You can go to Hong Kong, for instance, and it looks like there's a lot of people crammed in a really small area. A lot of the other places in Asia are similar. But if they have a functioning society and they are out providing for their needs, everyone can be taken care of, and it's not overcrowding, per se, because it's functional. So now there are a lot of concerns about overcrowding today in our world, and I think some of that is a little over the top, Noel. It's a lot over the top in many contexts. I'm trying to be gracious in that regard. But there's a greater concern about not enough people. I mean, what are some of the concerns today? Well, the number of baby boomers who are retiring in the time frame that we're talking about right now, in relation to the number of millennials and younger who are coming up, are not going to be enough to sustain something like Social Security that was put in place some years back. The problem is we don't have enough people. Plus, we're killing them off. And families aren't having very many children. So there's this sustainability issue. So the problem of overcrowding is actually less serious than the problem of not enough people to sustain. I mean, you look at many of the nations around, I mean, you think of Russia. I mean, they're losing people. A lot of Europe, they don't have enough people except for the immigrants that are coming in to even keep the numbers going. So did I just get off on a tangent a little bit? But you see, it's thinking about, you know, what is really overcrowding here. But yet that would be a concern because the Lord is going to bring people in. And I think ultimately the time frame that is in anticipation here is the millennium. And that which is taking place prior to that will be just a glimpse of what is coming in the future. So, moving forward. Consider the details of a future return and restoration, because that's what's in the background here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where are they? Where did these people come from? That's the question that's being asked here, the urgent question about restored children. What's this all about? This turn of events would bring up questions. Zion here, portrayed as an abandoned wife without kids, left alone, and there's a sense of wonderment. I don't know where all these people are coming from that are coming back to this land. How do you account for that? And it brings up practical concerns about their origin, wondering what is this all about. But really what it's communicating is the Lord is involved in this. He will be a part of this. There is a supernatural provision. And we've seen examples of that in Scripture in the past with various people who were not able to have children, and the Lord saw that they did have children. And so this is part of the picture that's here. And the Lord is basically saying, I can interject into history whenever I want to, whenever I wish to, need to. And it is so that I can keep my promises that I have made in the past. And you don't have to worry. You can trust me and be confident in me, because I will see that things are provided for and taken care of, even if you are fretting at the moment. Now, does that sound like something that might be helpful for us to remember? When we see things that aren't going the way we think they ought to be going, and we see society devolving and everything not going the way we think it ought to go, can the Lord provide? Yeah, and that's why we can pray and ask the Lord's provision. He can interject whenever he wishes to, but he doesn't always, because he has the bigger picture in view, and his timing is significant. Then looking at verses 22 through 23, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Now, if you're reading this with any sense of history, can you imagine this even taking place, where there will be fathers, there will be kings who will be foster fathers and queens, nursing mothers, and they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, the peoples of the earth doing that for the children of Israel? That just seems irregular, abnormal. That's just unusual. The unexpected means of return for the replacement children is then given some consideration here. The Lord promises divine intervention for his people's return, and he's going to work through the peoples of the earth, even the Gentile nations, and they will be instrumental in their children being brought back. Maybe there's an element of hyperbole in this, but it's communicating the Lord is going to use the people of the earth to have his own brought back to where they need to be. And again, I think the picture is anticipating a future time, not just the more immediate return after the exile, but looking for the time when, in the millennium, when there will be this greater return. Oh, and it, can you see the picture up there? That is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 people and a baby in a bucket on a motorcycle. I just had to show that. You know, I was thinking about interesting ways of people being brought back into the land, and that's one I hadn't thought of, but that is cute. Or is it absolutely scary? Whichever way you want to look at it. This coincides with the ending of the times of the Gentiles, the anticipation in the future. That's the picture that's here. The times of the Gentile supremacy began when Nebuchadnezzar removed Israel from the land in 586, and their sovereignty had been taken away, and they really didn't have it back. They were under some oppression. Other than the brief period under the Maccabees, but that was rather tenuous. So the Israelites have been sort of oppressed underneath someone for these many years. But the time will come when the times of the Gentiles will be discontinued. A couple of verses that just remind us of this reference here. Luke 21:24 says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Or Revelation 11:2, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, referencing back to Daniel chapter 9. So the times of the Gentiles would come to conclusion when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent and restores Israel's national sovereignty, coinciding with the initiation of the kingdom or the millennium that is yet future. So that's the picture, the time frame that is ultimately in view here. And so this will prove that Yahweh is who he says he is, in the predicting of the reversal of Israel's fortunes, and that he will bring it to pass ultimately in this time frame. And you can see when you're looking at the New Testament, and you can see the different references to things that are yet future, that even it, when Christ was on the earth, and then in writing later when John was writing, roughly maybe the 90s, and it was all still anticipated as future. So that's why we see that there are some elements that have some relationship to the conclusion of the exile, but a lot of it has yet to come to pass in the future. And so that's, again, what's anticipated here. And then verses 24 through 26, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." we see the emphasis is changing from a focus on the children, although there's still reference there because he says, I will save your children. But it's now dealing with the oppressors who are going to be destroyed, be punished for the way that they have dealt with these people. So the eventual punishment of the evil oppressors is now considered. And it's communicating something of the concern about the power of the oppressors. If you have these nations, these peoples who come in and they obliterate someone like Israel and many of the other peoples of the time, I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff. Who is going to come along and take care of that? Well, the text is basically saying Yahweh is. He is not under them. He can take care of that. He will bring resolution and he will put them in their place. And you can be confident of that. These mighty men and tyrants and all of that, they have an inclination to hang on to their prey. Kind of like a cat likes to do when it catches a mouse or a lizard. I've seen it in my yard. And they don't want to let go. They want to hang on to it. That's kind of the picture that's there. That's communicated here. And there's the reference to the righteous here that may be referring to the idea that a captor who seems to have every right to hang on to his captives, right in that sense of having that right, not that they're necessarily doing everything right, but it's indicating something about the right that the Lord has to redeem his people, and he will do what is right to bring that to pass. And that's certainly part of the picture. But what it's showing is that the Lord is more powerful than any power that's out there. And he has greater power, greater authority than anything, and therefore you don't have to worry about it. And that includes our day. I mean, we don't have to think, oh, you know, I'm you know, concerned about, you know, this nation or that nation that's going to take over and suppress. I mean, you know, we have all these concerns about these nations, and yes, they need to be dealt with, but the Lord ultimately does have things laid out as to how it's going to take place. And this is an emphasis on the Lord's mighty power to deliver. Again, that's the picture that's here. In spite of all of the stuff that you see, the pressures and all of that that are coming down on the Lord's people, he will bring it to conclusion. And when Christ returns from heaven and the armies turn on him, he will defeat them by the word of his mouth, and he will show that to be the case. And then Israel will be prepared to enter into the millennial kingdom. So all of that is part of the equation here. But it demonstrates that the Lord is the one who is orchestrating things. He is caring for his people in his great love. He is Israel's Savior, the Redeemer, the mighty God of Jacob. But more than that, he is the Savior of the whole world, the light to the Gentiles. And it's because of Christ, who is the instrument of that salvation, and he's the one that ultimately we look to for the salvation that we have as the means by which that took place, because Christ came into this world, took on human flesh, died on the cross, and paid the penalty for our sins.